they shut themselves whilst you were singing, open them back up to chapter 12. And we're going to be having a look at these verses closely this morning as we continue to reflect on the words of that song. But as we do, I wonder what it might look like to live the life of royalty. Do you ever think that? Do you ever consider maybe giving it a go? Well, if you have, you'll be pleased to know that there are actually websites out there that can help you to consider some top tips on how to live like royalty. Here's a few. Dress well in public. Nothing says commoner like walking around town in jeans and hoodie. If you can't afford tailor-made clothes, find a charity shop. As a bonus, many charity shops carry older clothes, giving you an older money air that adds to your royal appearance. Number two, eat well. It's rare that you're stuck behind royalty in a fast food drive-through. Eat less often at restaurants, saving your money for fewer meals at nicer places. And let the waiter know that the dinner you'd like usually isn't a problem for your kitchen staff at home. Number three, find an inexpensive but unusual hobby, such as growing champion Brussels sprouts or raising unusual mammals like hedgehogs or ferrets. Nothing says royalty quite like trying to relate well to people's interests but falling just short. So there were a few more, but they were even more weird. But today we're going to have a little think about what does it look like to live the life of royalty from Jesus' perspective. Because we're back in John, we're picking up where we left off, right after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And we've already seen a few different responses to him, haven't we? Ranging from belief and worship to hatred and murderous intent. But in this passage, the overwhelming response is a large crowd flocking to Jesus as he enters Jerusalem, hailing him as the promised Messiah, the King who has come to save Israel. So in verse 12, we see Jerusalem is buzzing. The streets are bustling with Jews who have travelled many miles to come to Jerusalem for the annual celebration of Passover. And the excitement for the annual festival is palpable. Passover is one of the biggest festivals in the Jewish calendar, and it's a priority for the faithful Jew. And so they all head back to Jerusalem in their thousands. It's Monday, and this is traditionally the day when they would select the lamb they wished to be sacrificed. Friday will be the day when the lamb is presented to the priest for slaughter. Thousands of lambs will be sacrificed as a sign of their sin and their need for forgiveness. But Monday is the day that they traditionally select the lamb. And on this Monday, Jesus walks into Jerusalem, the royal city. And as soon as people hear that he's coming, this huge crowd heads out to meet him. Verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Forget that next picture, Harry. I remember when the Queen was doing her last Jubilee tour in 2012. When she would arrive in different venues, she would be met with crowds outside waving Union Jack flags. And we were living in Ilford at the time, and Ruth took our children up there on that day, and they were handing out these flags so that you could wave them as she arrived. And everyone stood there waving their flags to welcome the Queen, because it was so exciting to see royalty in the flesh just a few yards away. Well, it's a similar picture here, isn't it, in verse 12. Instead of flags, they use palm branches to give this a very royal welcome. And it must have been amazing. For hundreds of years, they've been waiting for the Messiah. They must have begun to doubt that he was ever going to come. But now he's arrived. He's healing disease, changing water to wine, even raising people from the dead. And verse 18 tells us that news about that has spread like wildfire. The Messiah is here. What a moment. Hosanna, they shout. which comes from the verb to save. Not only do they welcome him as their king, but also as their saviour, the Messiah. But now he's doing something that doesn't quite fulfil their expectations of the Messiah. He's found an old donkey to ride on. I imagine the crowd are a bit like a donkey, really. We were kind of thinking maybe a nice large white stallion would be more appropriate. Because though John quite quotes the prophet Zechariah, writing over 500 years before, who amazingly prophesied that God's king would enter the city on a donkey, John admits, that at that time, even he and the other disciples were a bit confused about what was going on. And this tells us something. Because even though in this passage many people are flocking to Jesus, the whole world, as the Pharisees say in verse 19, as we see them go to him, we might want to question their motives. Because what will become clear throughout this passage is that nobody really understands what kind of king Jesus is at this point. They don't really understand his mission, because they don't understand their true need of salvation. The first response we see, Harry, if you could click on to the next slide, is that those who go to him, they go to get what they want. So the crowd head out because they've heard that Jesus, the Messiah, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, is coming. And then verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he'd done this sign. They've heard about, and some of them have seen, Jesus' miracles. And the idea of free healthcare and from someone who has raised the dead, it's pretty appealing. Who wouldn't vote for him? You see, there's probably a fair bit of political motivation as they head out to him. They've lived under the rule of Roman government for long enough. They've been oppressed and downtrodden for too long. And they're excited that the Messiah has finally arrived. This king of Israel, with power even to raise the dead, he's surely going to have the power to come in and kick out the Romans, to take the throne and bring back power and prosperity to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, and ultimately to conquer the whole world, surely. And we have the Greeks there too in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship him at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. You see, they too have heard about him. This is why the Philistines say the whole world has gone after him. And these Gentiles are clearly religious seekers. They've come to the festival to worship. They're intrigued by these Jewish practices. They can see something in them that draws them. And now they've heard about Jesus, and they're keen to meet him. Now, in both these groups of people, they aren't necessarily all coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons. But knowing what we know from the rest of John's Gospel, we would be right to question their motives, I think. Because we've seen this theme running throughout of something that looks like belief, but it isn't always true belief. An interest in Jesus and a desire to get what they want from him. And Jesus has warned his disciples against this false faith. Do you remember right back at the beginning when John recorded Jesus' visit to Jerusalem? Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. This is a theme that has continued throughout John. True belief versus false belief. And what we've seen throughout is that following his signs, Jesus then sifts through the responses. A bit like you do when you're baking and the mixture is all lumpy and when you get out that sieve to get rid of it. The way Jesus does this with belief is through his word. He says, he runs that belief through the sieve of his words. And we'll see that those who come with true belief and those who don't, those who get stuck. And we see him doing that in verse 23 to 26, which we'll come to in a minute. But first, we must look at the responses of the Pharisees. Because what we'll see is that they are already well and truly stuck in the sieve. Because the Pharisees, the next point, is that they reject Jesus to get what they want. They reject Jesus to get what they want. You see, there's a bounty on Jesus' head. As he walks into Jerusalem, there are metaphorical wanted posters everywhere. Back in chapter 11, following Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, we heard this from the Pharisees. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The Pharisees are deeply threatened by Jesus. They can see that he's swaying the people, and that the Romans might take away their power and resources, and they see that the Pharisees are losing their influence over the people, and that Jesus is possibly replacing them. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They reject Jesus to get what they want. If they can just get rid of him, they can regain power and influence over the people. But Jesus is going to show that they have completely misunderstood both his mission and their own need. The Pharisees, because they want the glory, will actually miss out on the glory. And this is the case for anyone who comes to Jesus seeking what they think they want now, rather than what he has truly come to give. Something far bigger and greater than they can ever even imagine. And so now, in response to the Pharisees' hostility, the Jews' praise and the Greeks' interest, Jesus begins sifting this process with his word. If you could just click on a couple of slides there, Harry, thank you. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. Jesus confirms that the Jews are right to expect glory. The time is indeed coming for the true glory of the King to be revealed. He refers to himself as the Son of Man here, one of his favourite expressions for himself, which refers to the vision of the Messiah that Daniel speaks about in Daniel 7, where he has a vision of the Messiah in human form, having all the awesome power and awesome glory of God himself. Yes, you're right, Jesus is saying. I am indeed the King of glory. Yet now, a bit like with the donkey, he takes the theme of his glory in a very surprising direction. Because Jesus explains the glorious truth of his mission as the Messiah with a parable of a kernel of wheat. He says, unless this tiny seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. It used to be our habit every summer for our children to plant sunflower seeds in the garden. Let's have a picture of a sunflower just to help us. Great. And as with many things in our family, it very quickly became competitive, as you can imagine. Whose sunflower was going to grow the tallest, the thickest, the most heads when Joshy's began to grow multiple heads? And they enjoyed watching the sunflower grow. And they did very well, growing to a height that saw them go over the fence so our neighbours could see them. And the kids were proud of them. But it was sad when they began to droop and die and dry up. However, one afternoon, they went out into the garden. They came running back in, all excited. They came in shouting, Dad, look! Look at all the seeds that are in this sunflower. We can plant loads more next year. They were crazy excited because they knew that there was going to be loads more next year because of all these seeds. You see, in their death, the sunflower produces so much potential in their life with all the seeds. In a similar way, Jesus is explaining that it's only when that kernel dies that it produces abundant life. Jesus is saying, you're right. I am the king. But you need to know what sort of king I am, what my true glory is all about. You need to know that this king, what this king has come to do. And you need to understand that following me as your king, what it's going to look like. Because the life of royalty for this king now, at this moment in history, will not look like having luxury and honor and comfort. It will not be about military or political power, because this king in this moment triumphs through death. It explains his entry. The quote that John gave us in verse 15 was there to explain it for us, Harry, if we can have that. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And then here is the whole verse from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. The reason God's people are not to fear is because actually their king comes not in military might, physically powerful, ready to judge, though that is how he will return one day. Because actually if he did come at this point in that way, they would need to fear. Because all would fall under his righteous judgment. But the reason his people are not to fear is because he comes as a humble king, the servant king, the lowly king who rides on a donkey, prepared to give his own life for them. Preparing to die like the seed in order to bear much fruit. In order that they might live. This is the pattern of the life of true glory. Jesus is explaining servanthood and death now, glory later. And if you want to share in this honour, he says, if you want the life of royalty as fellow heirs with Christ, you have to follow him, to be a servant and to die too. Jesus knows these people's hearts, and he sees that they think he's going to give them what they want now: peace, power, prosperity, glory, wealth, and honour. But Jesus wants them to know that if they are looking for those things in this life now, they're going to be disappointed. Because this isn't what he's come. What comes first. Verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for all eternity. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. The next point. If you want to live the life of royalty, it means dying to this life for honour and glory later. As Jesus is going to be willing to give up his life, his followers must be willing to follow this model. That's what being part of the kingdom looks like. And the only way to do this is to see him do it, to know he has done it for them, and to know that therefore identifying with him, following him, being with him where he is, as he puts it, is worth immeasurably more than anything this world can offer now. To look beyond the material, temporary blessings of this life and understand that what Jesus offers is far more than we even knew we wanted or needed. He wants us to consider this life as nothing compared to the life that he promises us, for us, in eternity. Luther wrote this: riches are the pettiest and least worthy gifts which God can give a man. Yet men toil for them day and night and take no rest. Therefore, God commonly gives riches to foolish people to whom he gives nothing else. Luther's saying, those who seek earthly honour actually, ironically, seek the lowest form of reward and blessing. The goal of the one who follows Jesus is not to gather riches here or to seek to find contentment and fulfillment in this life, because this world can't give us what we actually need. It's a world that has been ruined by our sin. It's a world that hates Jesus, the King. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, he is entering a city of enemies. The Pharisees already hate Jesus and have plans to kill him. And in just a few days, crowds will turn on Jesus and cry for his death. On Monday, the crowd seeks Jesus because they think he will give them what they want. But by Friday, we will see the true nature of the human heart. And it's important to know or to remember we're all natural enemies of God. We all naturally rebel against God. Our sin is an act of war against him. But the amazing thing is that Jesus doesn't go to war with us. He doesn't punish us. He goes to war with sin and death. And he defeats it by taking the punishment himself. That is what he's marching into Jerusalem to do. Not to defeat the Romans, but to defeat sin and death. That is our greatest need. So to turn to be a follower of Jesus is to accept his death for us, to receive his victory over our true enemy. And so to change sides. And living on Jesus' sides means that whilst we are still in this world, we are in enemy territory. It's not where we truly belong as his people. The world hates Jesus and the world hates his followers. And so until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom in the new creation, his followers need to know that following him will be difficult. They'll have to be prepared to die with him. But it will be worth it. Because he offers them something that the world can never give. His life for theirs. The sacrifice that will bring them all that they could ever need and more. And so when we put our trust in him, we die with him in order to rise and receive new life and the Father's honour. An honour that is far greater than any earthly blessing. As followers of Jesus, we live obediently for him and we follow him, even if it means suffering and death, because we know it's worth it. And when we choose to follow him and die to self, the irony is that we end up gaining so much more than we ever lose, because the greatest blessing is to know him and live for him and with him. C.S. Lewis puts it like this: give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favourite wishes every day, and death of your body in the end. Submit with every fibre of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in. If you worship power and you want glory and honour now, Jesus is probably not for you. But if you realise that the path to receiving honour from the Father, verse 26, lies in following Jesus, the King, who shows us the true pattern of the life of royalty, then you will know it is 1,000 times worth it. That means that when we find the Christian life hard because we've had to make sacrifices, we know that God honours that. Every time you've sacrificed some of your wage, meaning you couldn't buy all the gadgets or go on that swanky holiday as your friends, because you had generously given to gospel work and Christian charity work, God will honour that. Every time you gave up your time to care for the vulnerable person in the congregation or the community because they were lonely and needed some physical help, God will honour that. Every time you forgave a friend who'd hurt you badly, God will honour that. Every time you committed to come to church and serve your church family rather than having a lion or skipping to church to go to the football or the rugby, God will honour that. Every time that someone spoke to you derogatorily because you had spoken about your faith and you responded with grace, God will honour that. Every time you haven't followed that urge to sin that will bring momentary fleeting pleasure, but you know goes against God's good way for you, God will honour that. Or maybe even when you're taken away from your family, imprisoned and tortured for your faith, God will honour that. A little while ago, Ruth was reading the autobiography of Darlene Diebler-Rose, Evidence Not Seen, it's called. It follows her story from the New Guinea jungle, a missionary where her and her husband were missionaries. And they were captured, separated from each other, and spent 4 years in a Japanese prisoner of war camp during World War II. Darlene faced severe suffering, beatings and torture under the hands of the Japanese prison guards and secret police. Yet despite the horrors of suffering, her story is one of steadfast faith in the King, a hope in the future that she knew was secure in his hands. And before being captured by the Japanese, she describes her husband Russell's return after a long and dangerous trek through uncharted territory to find a new unreached people group in the jungle. Russell's feet were in an awful state, infected, filled with pus and covered with blood. Darlene, she had to daily repeat the process of stripping off dead tissue, applying medicine and dressing his feet with bandages. It was a traumatic routine. But Dr. Jaffray, who witnessed this, wrote about it in a mission journal. "What a nauseating sight that is. But as I walked from the room, the Lord kept saying to me, 'Oh, but to me they are beautiful feet.' Then I remembered how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bringeth good tidings. Good tidings to those men and women in New Guinea who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Someday the last one will turn to Jesus. Then the clouds will part asunder and our Saviour will be there." This is living the life of royalty that Jesus modelled. If you want to live the life of royalty, it means dying to this life for honour later. It doesn't look pretty now. It involves sacrifice, pain, and as it did for Russell, maybe even death now. It doesn't look pretty, but our Heavenly Father's view is very different. When we die now for Jesus' sake, we can know we will receive honour from the Father. As Darlene Diebler watched her husband Russell being driven off to a prisoner of war camp ahead of her, the last time she was to see him, she wrote this: I was to discover, however, that when I took my eyes off the circumstances that were overwhelming me, over which I had no control, and looked up, like we looked at in the psalm last week, my Lord was there, standing on the parapet of heaven, looking down. Deep in my heart, he whispered, 'I'm here. Even when you don't see me, I'm here. Never for a moment are you out of my sight.'" Jesus enters Jerusalem, the mighty King of all the world, on a donkey, as the humble servant king He came so that his people may never fear death. He came to die. And he calls those who would follow him to die to this life, to this world, knowing that all they die to, all they lose, will be nothing compared to all that they will find in him. And the honour they will receive one day from the Father who sees them, and who will one day welcome them into the glory of heaven with an honour nothing in this world could offer or rival. Have you decided to follow Jesus? Are you prepared to follow him on his terms? Where might God be calling you to set aside earthly riches, to sacrifice in order to serve? Let's take a moment of quiet. Let's reflect on all that we have heard. And let's pray to him that he might lead us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you for his model of servanthood, of humble laying down his life for the many, for the greater good, that we might live a life that honours you. Lord, we pray by your Spirit you would convict us, you'd challenge us, encourage us to give our whole lives to you. Because we know that that is better. Lord, we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing praises to him now, to praise him as our King in our last song.